The kingdom of heaven is near. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, was what John was preaching. And then Jesus came on the scene. The kingdom of heaven is like. And Jesus, in a number of times, he as the king talked about the kingdom of heaven is like this and is like that. And it was no ordinary kingdom. It was a kingdom unlike any earthly kingdom. It was truly a radical kingdom. As we begin this Advent season, I want us to begin a new series of messages from the Gospel of Matthew, a series that I've titled Radical Kingdom, because the central theme of Jesus' message was teaching about the kingdom. And it was a radical kingdom because Jesus literally turned the world upside down in his teaching. We will be challenged with what Jesus did and with what he taught. And what I wanted to do just for a few moments is introduce the series this morning. And then through December, we're going to have other people from our congregation will be speaking on Sunday mornings. And they'll be following along in the series through Matthew. So I invite you to take this time in the weeks, even months ahead, to follow along in this series, to follow along in your reading. Maybe you can even use this in your devotional time through the week or in your small groups for discussion if you would. Again, the Gospel of Matthew was written by Matthew, who was a tax collector. And in today's world, I suppose he might be the CRA person, whatever. But he was the tax collector, and he became a follower of Jesus, a disciple of Jesus. In Matthew 9, verse 9, we find the account of where Jesus invited Matthew to follow him. It appears that one of the main purposes of Matthew writing this gospel was to prove to his Jewish friends and his neighbors, the people around, that in fact Jesus was the Messiah that they had been waiting for. They'd been waiting for the Messiah, and so he tries to prove that in fact Jesus was that Messiah they're waiting for. From the beginning and at various points throughout, Matthew goes through and goes to Old Testament scriptures and points how Jesus, in fact, was the fulfillment of that prophecy concerning the Messiah, demonstrating that Jesus was the Messiah. Now, I have a list of some of those prophecies. We're not going to go through those. We don't have time to go through those this morning. But if they'll be on the screen there in a few moments, you won't probably have time to jot them down, but at least to see what they are. From Isaiah 7 and so on through. If you would like a list of these, let me know and I can get them to you as you look at those. There's a couple of pages of those. From Christ's birth to his death on the cross, Matthew recounts over and over to the Jews that Jesus was indeed the promised Messiah. And as you read through, study through those, it is absolutely fascinating, and it sure makes one believe that, in fact, Jesus is the one that they had been waiting for. Jesus fulfilled over 300 prophecies that were made about the coming Messiah. Now, just to quickly introduce the series this morning as we move on, is, you know, in any requirement for registration, I would easily qualify as a purebred Mennonite. And so as you go through genealogies, as Mennonites are inclined to do, you go back and there is nothing but Reimers and Friesens and whatever in the genealogy. So genealogies to us can be important. As a matter of fact, I tell people that my inheritance was a leather briefcase full of genealogy books. When we study the people of Israel, we find that to them, genealogies were even more important to them than they were to us. The family line was important. Certain rights and privileges went with certain families, and possession of property would be returned back to the original families after every 50 years. And so families were important. And they also knew that the Messiah that was to come was going to come from a certain tribe, from a certain line. And so they kept careful track of the genealogies. Now, often when we read the genealogies in the Bible, we get to a list of, in the King James, they were the begats. So begat, so and so on. And we read them as so-and-so was the father of so-and-so. How many of you love to read the genealogies? No, there's a few, two hands, three hands that went up, okay. But we typically quickly skip over them and wonder why in the world were they ever included in the scriptures? Well, the cool thing is that you can usually find more in these genealogies than we often take the time to discover. The first part of Matthew that we'll quickly look at this morning in Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, is one of those genealogies. And we can look at that, and we're going to note a couple of things that I think Matthew was trying to communicate through listing the genealogy. We're going to start reading Matthew 1, verse 1. A record of the genealogy of Christ, of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now note, he's the son of David and the son of Abraham. Then it says, Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Abinadab, Abinadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed the father of Jesse, Jesse the father of David, David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Now we're going to skip down through to verse 11, and it says, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, and we're going to go skip on further on down through to the end of verse 15. Am I going fast enough? Mathan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Thus there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ. So in these genealogies, I believe that Matthew is trying to establish for the Jews that in fact Jesus is the Messiah that they've been waiting for, because he came from the family line from which the Messiah was to come. And it began recording the genealogy of Jesus here by saying he was the son of David and the son of Abraham. Now that's significant. And it began with Abraham, and Abraham on down, he noted that there were 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile, and 14 from the exile to Jesus. Now you say, well, what's the significance? Well, God had made a promise to David. To David in 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 to 16, that his throne would be established forever. And that there was going to be a branch, as he talks about in Isaiah 11, verse 1. A shoot will come from the stump of Jesse, from his roots a branch will bear fruit. Jeremiah 23, verse 5, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. And this promise then was fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and he was called the Son of David several times through this genealogy. Now you say, well, what's the significance of 14? Because there's 14 generations, and then 14 generations, and 14 generations. Well, what Matthew is trying to do is point to the people, say, here, this is the one. Because the Hebrews, they had numbers for each letter of the alphabet, and they didn't use any vowels, only consonants for these letters. And so when you took David's name, the numbers that added up in David's name was 14. And to the Jews, that number was significant as 14. And so what he's saying is there were 14 generations, 14 generations, 14 generations. Aha, see? Now, whatever that proves. But it was one of his ways of saying, okay, there's 14, 14, 14. He is a son of David, whose name added up to 14. So that's one of the things to do. But also that he was the promise had been made to Abraham. Matthew also showed that Jesus was a descendant of Abraham because God had made a promise to Abraham, a covenant with Abraham in Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3. He says, I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. All people on earth will be blessed through you. Through Jesus Christ, who was from the line of Abraham, he was the fulfillment of the prophecy that in fact he, because of him, would be a blessing to all nations. So Matthew's purpose in writing the gospel and having these genealogies in chapter 1 was significantly to demonstrate that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah that had been promised. And so he establishes that as he begins this gospel. Now, it's interesting when we take a little closer look at the genealogy, at the list of names that is included. because Matthew included some names that most Jews wouldn't dream of including those names in a genealogy. He included the names of four women, that's before Mary, because this was Joseph's line they were talking about. He noted four women, and for the Jews, these genealogies would normally be traced through the men, not through the women. Now, because Matthew included these four women, he must have wanted to make a specific impression. Now, as we look at these four women in this genealogy, we find that there are some, it's an interesting things that we can draw from that, because as we look at the women that are noted there, in verse 4, we find, first of all, there's Tamar. We find about Tamar in Genesis chapter 28. Well, who's Tamar? Tamar was married to Judah's oldest son. She was a Gentile. And when her husband died, when Tamar's husband died, the principle was that when you were married and the husband would die and they would not have any children, then that woman was supposed to marry the next oldest son, or was to have children from the next oldest son. So from Judah's children, Judah's oldest son died, and so Tamar was without children. And so the next son was supposed to provide children for her. Well, he refused. So what's she going to do? She says, well, I have a right to have children from this family. So what she did is she then seduced her father-in-law and had twins from him. Perez was born through this, what you may call an inappropriate relationship from a Gentile woman, and this became part of the family line of Jesus. And Matthew notes Tamar in this genealogy. Most genealogies, they would try to hide that rather than focus on that. Next, we find Rahab in verse 5. In Joshua chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, we find the account of Rahab, who lived in Jericho. She was in Jericho when the people of Israel came through, and when they sent a couple of spies into Jericho, they went and they stayed with Rahab. She was known to be, as many think that how they identify her, was to be a prostitute in the city. There's some debate about that, but that's the identity that's there. And because she helped them, she was spared. She was spared by the people, and so she then got to join this traveling troop, the people of Israel. She later married Solomon and became a mother of Boaz. And so Rahab was also of questionable repute at that point, but also was noted as being in the line of Jesus, and she also was a Gentile. Why would Matthew include her name? And then we come to Ruth in verse 5. It says that Ruth was from Moab, and when her first husband died, she married Boaz, and so she also came into the genetic line of the promised Messiah. When we look at the Moabites, we find that the Moabites were descendants of Moab. Moab was born of Lot's daughter, if you recall the story of Lot and where Lot and his wife were living in Sodom and Gomorrah, and then they fled the city before it was destroyed along with their two daughters. But Lot's wife, she looked back and was turned into a pillar of salt. And so Lot and his daughters were out in the wilderness, and the daughters were concerned they're never going to have any kids. So what they did is they got their dad drunk and ended up having children with him. One of these children was Moab. Later on, we find that the Moabites were banned from the assembly of the Lord to the 10th generation, as you find in Deuteronomy 23, verse 3. This was Ruth's family that she came from. And then there's Uriah's wife. It doesn't even list the name. And this was Bathsheba. And we find her account in 2 Samuel 11, verse 12. She was Uriah's wife. She was a Jewish woman who had married Uriah the Hittite. But she had an adulterous affair with David. And then David had Uriah killed in order that he could marry her and cover up this whole thing. But she later became the mother of Solomon, who was included in this genealogy. So why in the world would Matthew choose these four women to list them in the genealogy? Like, why wouldn't he just hide them? As I look at my genealogy, if any of this stuff happened back there, that didn't show up at all. Okay. So why would he include them? Well, I believe that the answer is twofold, two reasons why I believe that Matthew included them. One is that it demonstrates that Jesus Christ came as the Messiah to save sinners and not the righteous. He came to save sinners, not the self-righteous. Jesus said he didn't come to help those who are healthy, but he came to help those who are sick. He came to save sinners. And we need to recognize that we're sick before we ever go to get help. The purpose of Christ's coming was to pay the redemptive price for us as sinful humans. And Matthew demonstrates that Jesus Christ placed himself among sinners to save sinners. Secondly, I believe what he was demonstrating here is that Jesus came not only to rescue the Jews, but Gentiles as well. Where God's promise to Abraham that all the nations of the world would be blessed through him, not only the Jews, but also the Gentiles. This was to happen as Jesus, as a human, as a descendant of Abraham, gave his life on the cross to pay the price for our sin, the greatest blessing ever possible. That blessing is in effect today if we only respond to Jesus Christ. So God knew that man needed a Savior. He knew we needed somebody to rescue us. Because of our sin, and we all have sinned, the Bible says, it says we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We need a Savior. Throughout history, God prepared a nation to be moved by God and to be God's instrument in hosting, if you would, the Messiah. Without question, Jesus Christ, born in Bethlehem of the Virgin Mary, raised in Nazareth, who was crucified on Calvary, he was and is the Savior that had been promised. The question is, what is our response to him? Is he your Savior? Is he your Savior? I trust that this Christmas, as we go through this Christmas season, as you celebrate the coming of Jesus Christ to this earth, that you would not only celebrate that in a sense of celebration, but that you would celebrate in your own heart, and that if you have not yet done so, that you would receive him as your Savior and your Lord, to place your faith and trust in him. Now at this point, I'm going to invite our small group to come up and join me as we're going to go to the Lord's table.